Can all sit down now. Well, thank you guys. I appreciate you guys letting me create that set list for you. I actually didn't, but the Holy Spirit sure did, because I think every song on that set was like, certainly set me up for tonight's message from the Lord. So thanks so much. Elizabeth and Abe, or Yeshua. All right, well, tonight is part one of a two-part message. And the message is on life and death. Uh-oh. Perfect response. There are kind of three parts to the two parts. First one is the whole thing's kind of in the form of a mission. We're going to do a mission together. And the first one is to confront the reality of death. Uh-oh. Second one, which is the first part of part two, is going to be to realize the benefits of that confrontation, something I call the 8-2-8s, which is Romans 8:28, all things will work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so God brings good out of everything. So even our confrontation of death, if we're going to reap benefits from that process of confronting death, and that's going to be the first part of next week's message. And then finally, we're going to answer the question, in light of all of that that we study together, how then should we live? And I believe that if we really dig in to this and we really embrace it, that the fruit from it can be amazing, and it really can be transformative in terms of the way that we live our lives. It has been for me, and I'm going to share some of that with you. But before we do that, let's pray together. Lord, we know that you are with us here tonight, for wherever two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of us, Lord. But we can also sense your Holy Spirit in operation tonight, Lord, in the worship time and as it continues into the message, which is really just another form of worship, Lord. We just offer this to you. We pray as a pleasing sacrifice, Lord. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will just be in full operation here tonight. Open up our hearts, Lord, remove any hindrance we might have in the way of anything sin-wise or just distraction-wise or anything, Lord, that might keep us from fully experiencing communal time with you. We just want to be one with you tonight in your Holy Spirit. And that above all else, Lord, just if your Holy Spirit is here in full operation, then we know the rest is a done deal. So we thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for each person here tonight and those who might listen after the fact. And we know that you have an incredible love for each one of us, Lord. So we give ourselves over to that love, Lord, and we offer this evening to you tonight as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So this message is going to be a little bit different tonight. Generally, and especially me, I tend to plant in one set of verses and just kind of expound those verses. And tonight it's a little bit different because a lot of it is going to be experiential, things that the Lord has been teaching me, and it'll be supported by Scripture. As far as turning, I'm not going to have you do a lot of turning tonight, simply because if we turn to everything, we would only probably make it halfway through the message. So. And I really do want to get through all of this. So there will be two primary bodies of Scripture that we will touch on tonight. It'll be a while till we get there, but just so you're prepared, the first one we're going to be in is in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. But it's going to be a while till we get there. So turn now, turn later. I'll give you a heads up when we get there, or whichever you prefer. Ecclesiastes tells us, Solomon tells us there, a verse that you're all probably really familiar with. It says, to everything there is a season, a time to be born, and a time to die. In spring of 2013, I received the first news that I could have cancer. And to be honest with you, this is almost 2 years now, to be honest with you, at that point in time, it hit me like a death sentence. I had never considered something like that before, the potential for having a terminal disease. I didn't know one way or the other at that point in time, but the way it was presented to me. And by the way, I'm not going to get into the full story and details and such again for the sake of time. Plus, it's not about me. I'm just filling you in on this simply because it provides context for what we want to dig into tonight. When I received that news, just the circumstances around it and whatever, you know, we go through life and we never think about things like that. I mean, if anything, as we'll talk about later, we tend to avoid that elephant in the room. I mean, we never talk about death, to be honest, and we're not confronted with it very often unless someone close to us dies. Yes, we see things on the news and halfway around the world and things like that, but it's different than when something happens in your own life and kind of the potential or the possibility of death intervenes in your life. And that's the way it hit me the first time I heard. And then in the fall of 2013, after going through a whole bunch of processing, which goes on to this day, by the way, I got confirmation of the fact that I didn't, in fact, have prostate cancer. And, you know, a lot of people, when they hear that, say, well, the odds are pretty good with that, huh? You know, yeah, well, that's true. If you're in the majority percentage, it turns out very well for you. For some odd reason, though, I've been in that little minority percentage that's not supposed to happen to very many people. And we'll get into that as well. But the diagnosis was confirmed, and along that time, I was deepening my devotional time with the Lord and expanding it. And so I was, of course, dealing with this issue in my devotional time. And there was this one day, I'm sitting on the couch in the living room and just having devotional time. And the Lord spoke to me. And this doesn't happen, I'll throw this around, you know, God spoke to me kind of things. It doesn't happen too often where I would say absolutely positively that was the voice of the Lord speaking to me. This is one of those times. And what he said to me was, at that time, and this is verbatim, he said, when I put a cross in your path, pick it up. That was it. When I put a cross in your path, just pick it up. And I did. I mean, it was as simple as that. It was so clear from the Lord that that's what I needed to do, that from that moment on, that's the way I began to approach my situation. The cancer thing was a cross, pick it up. And so to that end, we went through all the various decisions that were necessary. Ultimately, I decided to move ahead with surgery. In mid-December, I had surgery. 3 months later, I had before I go to that, in the surgery, there was a little bit of a confirmation in that while I was preparing for surgery, you know, they give you like a little happy pill, kind of put you out of things before you actually go in. And I'm really susceptible to that kind of thing. I'm not one of those people that's heavily resistant to medications. So I was knocked out. I don't really remember going to the OR. There was, however, a brief, maybe 15, 20 seconds where I guess I was in the OR and I woke up. And as I woke up, my arm was being stretched out this way to the left with my palm up, fully outstretched. And as that happened and as my other arm was outstretched, I felt like this is the Lord, his perspective as his hands were being stretched out to be crucified. And at that point, the Lord spoke to me again and he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And then I was out. Now later on, I mean, I kind of checked up on it. Well, it turns out the operating table they use, it was one of those robotic deals. They have these wings that fold out, and they do put your arms out there, and they strap you to it, and then they tilt you so that gravity will cause your organs to pull away from the surgical site. So I wasn't dreaming. I don't think it would have mattered if I was dreaming, because God could have conveyed the message that way just as strongly and just as easily, but I wasn't. For whatever reason, I woke up from the happy pill just for long enough for my... And just at the exact moment when that was happening, for the Lord to hit me with that scripture and make that real to me. So from that, needless to say, I was convinced that the Lord was with me walking through this. That's one thing I really took away from it. But also, he had a desire that I embrace this and I not shy away from it. Okay, fast forward another 3 months, and we had the follow-up visit with the doctor, and everything couldn't have gone better, and all the cancer was contained in the prostate, and they pulled it all out, and he was so happy about that. With a flourish, he said, "I'm going to change your medical record to a history of cancer." Now, all during that time, many of you were praying, and we felt those prayers, and that was a huge deal for us, continues to be to this day. But we were convinced at that point in time, well, God has answered those prayers. He's healed me. He's healed me through the surgery. So that's where we were at that point in time. Well, maybe a few months later, supposed to have another little follow-up just to double check and such. And they have these things called PSA tests that tell whether you have cancer. It's a way of indicating that there's cancer present of a prostate nature. It's called a prostate-specific antigen. And so that's a good indicator. Is there anything going on? It's supposed to be zero after you have surgery, and it was after my 3 months. So I could recuperate, you know, there's a whole process with recuperating from the surgery. Then I have the 6 month follow up, and the PSA is creeping up again. So, well, wait a minute, that's not supposed to happen. Well, in some cases, maybe this, blah, blah, blah. Took another one a couple months later, and it was seemed to be doubling at a rate of every 2 months. And that's the thing that they look for, is how fast is it doubling. Well, I took another one more recently, and it doubled again in 2 months. So there's a pattern, and there's a pattern enough for them to say it's, the doubling rate, by the way, is how aggressive the cancer is. So suddenly we have an unwelcome guest that just won't leave. And that's kind of the way I felt, because we thought we were done with this, and here we are. The story continues, the saga continues. So where we're at today with it, is I'm beginning a two-part therapy, beginning with hormone therapy and then going into radiation, which is only effective if it's localized. And we have mixed opinions from the doctors. One says it's systemic, it's throughout somewhere, maybe not to a large degree yet, but it's systemic. And the other says, well, it still could be localized. And they put it before a board, and they all decide to go ahead with the radiation. So after this latest PSA, they said, well, why don't we combine the hormone therapy with that? And that's just all FYI. Okay. So the outcome with that is 50-50. And I have a 50-50 chance that I could have a non-rising PSA, which means that I'm done with the cancer. And if that's not the case, then what we can do is manage it and just slow it down. So that's where we stand right now. But all of this put me in a position of having to confront death in my life. And that's where we want to go tonight, because God has done a lot of it internal to me, and it's a lot of it. I mean, some of this may even surprise my wife in hearing some of this tonight, you know, because there's been a deep journey going on with me throughout, and I'm sure with her as well in a different way. But he's been doing quite a work, and kind of the crux of that is he's tested my faith in a profound way. And not to say I was without faith before, but this is a whole different level. And he's taken me on a spiritual journey from death to life. And what he's placed on my heart is that this is something we all need to do, not get cancer. Just we all need to confront death. And as I mentioned, we're just, as humans, we're amazingly good at avoiding this. I mean, I don't know. You know, everybody on the face of the earth is dying. You know, everybody in this room, I'm not the only one, you know. I don't even know if I'm going to die of cancer. I mean, I could walk out the door tonight and die. Any of you can. We've seen that happen, some of us, in our lifetimes, where suddenly one day someone's here and the next day they're gone. So this is something that, you know, we all have an expiration date. We just don't know when it is and how it's going to happen. Now, I'm going to interject here. I don't want you guys to be afraid of this message. There will come a time in this message when I do want you to be afraid. But I don't want you to shy away from this message, because in the totality of where we're going with this, I think it's an awesome thing. I mean, what God is doing in me through this is bringing me to a place of freedom that I hadn't realized before, and a depth of faith that I hadn't realized before, despite digging pretty deep as much as I could, throughout my walk with the Lord. But yeah, we're really good with avoiding the elephant in the room, and especially in our culture, we don't really get confronted with it all that much. Everything's kind of antiseptic. It's once removed from us. We don't have wakes anymore where the body is lying in our living room and things like they did not so long ago. I mean, within the last 100 years, people did that. We're not confronted with black plagues and things like that. We have had our share of things like the AIDS epidemic and things like that. But by and large, we're not dealing face to face all the time with death. And that's contrary to the way it was for early Christians, by the way. Because for them, confronting death was a daily occurrence. And besides that, people were trying to hunt them down and kill them. Something that hopefully no one in this room has occurring with them right now. So they were constantly confronted with this idea of death. And they didn't shy away from it, especially if you consider, for example, the apostles. Were they afraid of death? Actually, yes, they were, until Pentecost. So the major change for the apostles came with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's true for us today. The thing that is going to cast out our fear concerning death, bottom line and ultimately, is the operation of the Holy Spirit within us, each one. But we can't even begin to approach that unless we're willing to confront this. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. But sometimes we have to allow ourselves to experience fear to get through to that point. Jesus never avoided this topic. He always confronted it head on. So then why should we avoid the topic? Jesus is our example, right? We're to live as he lived. He confronted this topic, we can do that too. And that confrontation, as I mentioned before, yields fruit. So I'm in the midst of this incredible journey, and frankly, avoiding death keeps us from experiencing the fullness of life. By confronting death, I've just begun to realize the benefits of it. And primarily, initially, deeper faith, much deeper faith, and a freedom from fear. So fearful, if you're fearful tonight, if you're sitting there and going a little bit like, I don't know about this, and I don't want to talk about death and this death thing, you know, maybe it's feeling a little too close to home for some reason. Well, to that, that's an emotion, I say good. I'm glad that you're fearful in that sense, because emotions are useful. And we're going to harness that emotion of fear, if you're feeling that tonight. And we're going to use it as a catalyst to bring us into this realm of confrontation and to bring us beyond it. So that's where we're headed. In order to do that, we're going to need to understand death. So if we're going to confront death, we need to know what it is. And this is the time when we turn over to Genesis 2. And we're going to take a look at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17 to begin with, and then a little bit in chapter 3. It's funny, you don't hear pages turning the way you used to, because a lot of us have tablets and such, and cell phones, smartphones. It used to be you'd sit in the Calvary Chapel service and the pastor would say, turn to such and such a passage, and you hear this rustling into the entire place. Kind of miss that. So Genesis 2, and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was the original command, and the only command, I might add, given to Adam. And that was pre-Eve. So let's flip over then. I hear you ladies snickering at that. Let's flip over to chapter 3 now. And we're going to I'm going to summarize the first part, and then we're going to pick up in verse 8. But we know in the first part of chapter 3, it's the temptation by the serpent, Satan, and we know what happens with that. Kind of a downer, but talks even to eating of the apple, or the, as it's put, the apple. Really, we don't know what kind of fruit it was, just that it was on the tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And she shares it with Adam, and they both eat. Actually, we'll pick up in verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So at the point that they ate of that fruit, they broke the command. At the point they broke the command, immediately something essentially changed inside of them, didn't it? Because suddenly they go, we're naked. They didn't have a clue they were naked before that. What happened to them right then, I believe, was that they died spiritually. And this directly fulfilled what the Lord said earlier, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, physical death comes later for them, and we'll talk about that. But at this point in time, obviously something profound happened within them because everything changed. And I believe that change was spiritual death. Prior to that, think about this, they were, you know, dwelling with the Lord God firsthand in the ideal place, on the pinnacle of creation. And they didn't even know good, much less evil. They didn't know about evil because they had no knowledge of it. And if you have no knowledge of evil, there's nothing to contrast good and evil, so that you don't think of it as being good. This is just it. This is life. This is the way it is. There was a point in our history when that was the way it was. All was beautiful. There was no sin. There was no death. And in the midst of that, it was still possible for any of us, don't go just blaming it on Adam and Eve, to make a decision against God. And to choose against God is always to choose death. And that's what they chose. And that's what happened. In verse 8, for some reason, the first part of this verse is beautiful to me, even in the midst of what's going on here. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That part of that verse just washes over me for some reason. You know, it's not the middle of the day. It's, we don't know. It's either the morning or the evening, right? It's generally the cool of the day. And by the way, walking through the garden doesn't mean that you have to do this. It means that you're moving through the garden. So the Lord was moving kind of at a leisurely pace. When we walk, we think of it that way. You know, you're not running, you're not jogging, you're not rushing. You're just walking. You're taking it in. And so the Lord was moving in that fashion through the garden. And Adam and his wife, for the first time, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Never did that before. But that's their response. And isn't that our response when we fall into temptation and sin today? You tend to hide from God. You don't want to be, you want that light shining in on what just happened or what you just did. And so oftentimes, and you'll hear this in David, it was David in the Psalms where he feels cut off from the Lord, or he's moving away from the Lord, or he's distant from the Lord, or, you know, whatever it is, he's suffering in the fact that he's not close to the Lord. And what has caused that is iniquity. So that's what happened to Adam and Eve. And then verse 9 says, then the Lord God called to Adam and he said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. Well, at least he's honest. And he said, the Lord speaking, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Now, we're not going to get into the whole thing about who did what first, okay? That's the detour, and that's not our point tonight. But the point is that immediately when Adam said to the Lord that he was naked and he was hiding because of that, the Lord said, did you eat of the tree? Because the only way possible for Adam to feel that way and to have that response was if he now had a knowledge of good and evil. We tend to think all knowledge is good, and gee, give me more knowledge, and that's great. Well, this is one case where that was not true. Imagine if you had a choice between knowing good or evil, or just living in a place where there was no evil. I know how I'd choose. Well, what do we get from that? Basically, at this point, Adam and Eve are spiritually dead. They've fallen from the pinnacle of creation. And one more thing, actually, to add in. Skip ahead to verse 19. God is relaying to Adam and Eve the consequence of their sin and to the serpent. At this point, he's speaking to Adam, and he says, till you return to the ground, in other words, you'll do all of these things, you'll fight to grow crops, all of that, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. At that point, God is pronouncing physical death to Adam. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It was not the original plan. Remember, there was a tree of life in the garden? So the plan was to live in intimate fellowship with God perpetually. Because of the fall, sin came into the world and death through sin. Were it not for the sin, there would not have been this curse and this pronouncement of death. So where did death come from? It came from sin. When did that occur? It occurred in the garden with Adam and Eve. How does that factor in with us? We inherit it. We're born that way. We're born spiritually dead. And that's the way we come into the world. And it speaks a lot about that in Romans. So we're born into sin and death. We're born with a knowledge of good and evil. What happened to them in terms of the fall, we just inherit from them. That's the way we start out. So it is possible to be spiritually dead and physically alive at the same time. And in fact, every one of us has been just that at some point in our lives. When a baby is born into the world, you're born into inheritance of spiritual death and ultimately the beginning of a process that leads to physical death. Something must intervene in that life to change that dynamic. And for those of us that know the Lord here tonight, something has. So praise God for that. Skipping ahead to verse 22. Given the fact that all of this has happened, we now have sin, we now have death, and Adam and Eve are living in a fallen state, God is merciful. In verse 22, he says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then it goes on to say how he posts a guard of a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Why is that a merciful act on the part of God? Because if God allowed Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life and live forever, they would be perpetually in a state of sin and fallenness. We think, you know, throughout human history, we've been looking for immortality, you know, the fountain of life and all of this stuff, fountain of youth, whatever. And mankind seems to think that's the answer. But it's not the full answer, because if you have immortality and yet you remain in your sin, I got news for you, that ain't heaven. Right? It just isn't. And in fact, that's why sin needs to be dealt with prior to heaven being populated. Because you can't bring sin into heaven, or it won't be heaven. So sin needed to be dealt with, and God made provision for that through Jesus Christ. By the way, that was a real question I had in before I became a Christian, was why did Jesus have to die, and why Jesus? And since we're in that neighborhood, let me throw this in real quick. The answer to it is, the wages of sin is death, right? The gift of God is eternal life. Everyone that is born into this world and commits one sin, and I don't know of anyone on the face of the planet that is not true for, basically has earned a death sentence. If you've sinned, then you owe with your life. because the wages of sin is death. It's just the way it is. So no one on the face of the earth that walks the earth today in human form or in any times past other than one was in a position to offer their life voluntarily to pay the price for sin. Only one. And in order to have that position, to be able to offer that free sacrifice, one had to live a perfect, sinless life. And the only one that ever did, and therefore the only one who ever had a life to give, was Jesus Christ. And that's why it had to be that way. That's why in the garden, as Jesus agonized, he said, "Lord, if there be any other way." And God said, "Silence," meaning there is no other way. You must be that perfect, spotless lamb. You must be that sacrifice. And also the mercy of God is that, and Romans talks about this as well, in chapter 5, he says, "By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So you might look back at Adam and say, "Well, how fair is that? I mean, he sinned, it wasn't me." I guarantee you, you would have, though, because I certainly have. But that one man, sin enters the world and it spreads to all people. But on the flip side of that, God says, "Yes, but through one man, Jesus Christ, I'm going to allow his death to be used as a ransom for all of those that will come to him." So on the one hand, you have the one man leading to sin that spreads out to the many. On the other hand, you have one man whose death spreads life, eternal life, to the many. And that's the way it is. So what is death? We've learned a couple things about death already, and I can see this time is going quick. We had a little bit of a late start, but I'm going to have to step it up here. Three things about death, because there are three types of death. One is physical death. That's the death we know and probably are most afraid of. Certainly when I had that feeling of a sentence of death or something, that's what I had in my mind. It was, I'm going to die physically. And I think most of us, when we say we have a fear of death, that's what we think of. It's physical death that we're afraid of. Oddly, that's not the one we should fear the most, which we'll talk about in a minute, because there's more. But that's one kind of death. And actually, Matthew 10:28 speaks to that. It says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And the destroy is not annihilate. The destroy, in the translation, in the underlying language, means to ruin, to bring to ruin, to lose. So there is something worse than physical death. But there is also a spiritual death. And we talked about that. And Adam and Eve experienced both, spiritual death and physical death. We experience both in all likelihood. Definitely, we're all born into a spiritual death. And I think it's pretty safe to say all of us are going to die a physical death. Now, if you die in a state of spiritual death, then that's where it gets worse. Because if you die in a state of spiritual death, then you lock that in. At that point, there's no opportunity to become regenerate. There's no opportunity for a spiritual birth. You say, you have this lifetime, you have forever long it is, and we don't know how long it is for each of us. That's your opportunity to become reborn, to become spiritually born, to come into relationship with Jesus Christ, to receive the free gift of salvation that God has offered, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if you choose not to do that, and you die in spiritual deadness, then you confirm that at the point of your physical death. Nothing you can do about it from that point on. And if that occurs, then you're subject to the third kind of death, which is, in the Bible, it's referred to as the second death. And that basically is eternal separation from God in hell, and all that that means. And that could be a whole study in itself. But one of the things about that is, and I think we'll talk about it later if we have time, eternal death, second death, is not just a matter of death of the soul. By the way, it doesn't mean that you die and you cease to exist. Were that the case, then, and many people today believe that that is the case, That would be one thing, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we will be raised. And it's not just Christians that are resurrected. So timing thing involved, I don't, in any of this study, I'm not going to get into any eschatology. That's not my thing, and I don't want to cloud the message with that. There are people far more gifted than I to delve into that. So I'm not going to talk about times and things and the timing of things, how they unfold. But I will say that the Bible does directly teach that there is a resurrection of everyone, not just the believer. Which means that there are resurrection bodies, if you will, for unbelievers as well as believers. Which means that if your final destination is with the devil and his angels, who you chose to join their group instead of the group of God, then you will experience that physically. And that, to me, is something to fear far more than a physical death. I mean, a physical death is over in a period of time. Sometimes we go through processes that last months on end, might involve a lot of pain. Other times, boom, and you're gone, and none of us know which is going to happen to us. But to think of the fact that there will be some measure of punishment that will continue on without abatement, no opportunity for parole, that should sober us. And that's something that we should fear much more than a physical death. So this whole thing about confronting death, I went to good old Merriam-Webster. Did you know Merriam-Webster was a Christian? He wrote the Webster's Dictionary. And in fact, on some definitions, you'll see allusions to God. He didn't shy away from that. But his definition of the word confront is to deal with something in an honest and direct way. In our case tonight, we're dealing with death in an honest and direct way. We're not shying away from it. In my case, I mean, I guess I could have avoided it and continued to ignore it, but ultimately I had to deal with it, so it's kind of foolish to go into non-denial and stuff. I mean, I toyed with that a little bit initially until I got to the point where I really couldn't ignore it. But, and there's no point in asking why, I'll tell you that up front, because you just generally don't get an answer to it this side of heaven. But I had all kinds of things I went through, thought processes, emotional things, you know, what is death really? What will happen to me personally when I die? What about this physical death? What about this primal fear that I seem to feel? And by the way, that primal fear of death is what led to a deepening of my faith, because I realized at that point in time that my faith at that point in time was not sufficient to deal with this occasion of death that has entered my life. I mean, when I sat down in my quiet times, and by the way, the only way you're going to work through all this is to spend time with the Lord one-on-one, you know, in devotional times, and really seek him out on that stuff, and I really encourage you to do that. One of the times when I'm doing that, I'm struggling so deeply with this, and I'm experiencing this fear, and that's why I say fear is useful. It's an emotion. Use the emotion. Embrace it. So I did that, and I realized I came up short on faith. Now, I mean, it doesn't mean that I questioned being a Christian. It doesn't mean that I felt like I didn't have a relationship with God. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about that there's a depth of faith that was beyond what I'd experienced up to that point in time. And that's where the Lord took me with this fear thing. So I got to this point, and I started to think, well, I mean, really, do you really... Are you solidly strong in the fact that you, me, anyone, that when I die, that this, all these things that I've learned and all these things that I've studied that are going to happen to me will actually happen to me? Do I have that confidence? Because if I do, then why am I afraid? If you really, really have that faith that says all of this stuff is real, all of it is true, and that's what's going to happen to me, then death should be met not with fear, right, but with excitement. I wasn't feeling that, to be honest, and it took a while for me to get beyond that. That is one of the key elements of this entire study tonight that I want you to take from it, is there's a strong possibility that God has not taken you. There may be exceptions. Some of you have been through a lot. But there's a strong possibility that God has not brought you to that place where he's deepened your fear to the point where you can stand there without fear and just feel that freedom of knowing when you die, hey, I'm okay. I'm okay with that. And frankly, God has brought me to that place. I can't pinpoint a specific time. I can't say to you, when this happened, then that happened, and that's when I experienced release. Pastore in my life, it's that way with my conversion too. I don't have one of those, you know, explosion moments just happen. But he has brought me to that point, and he did it beginning at that moment in time where he allowed me to experience that primal fear of what really happens to me when I die. Am I really on board with this? So I believe I'm secure in my faith and all these things, but then there's that wheelbarrow. Remember the wheelbarrow? Some of you do. For those that don't, it's really important that I tell that story real quick to you again. There was a tightrope walker. Boy, this sounds like a changing of gears, doesn't it, huh? Deep into death now, suddenly. We're at Niagara Falls, and there's a tightrope walker. And there are people gathered along the shore to watch this guy walk this tightrope across Niagara Falls. And to do it, for balancing, instead of using the rod, he's using the wheelbarrow. And he's balancing the wheelbarrow, and he's moving across Niagara Falls with the wheelbarrow in front of him and the falls beneath him. Gets to the other side. People applaud wildly. He turns around and he goes back the other way. Makes it all the way back to his point of origin on the first shore. People are cheering. They're going crazy. That's amazing. How could he do that? So he looks over to his right and he sees a man clapping and cheering, a big smile on his face. And he goes, do you believe that I can do that? Walk across Niagara Falls? And he goes, yes, of course I believe. I just saw you do it. He goes, then get in the wheelbarrow. Let that sink in for just a moment. Because that was a wheelbarrow moment for me. I mean, I've told that story before because it's so profound. But it's a little different when it happens to you on this kind of a level. And that's what happened to me. I was at a point with my faith. Honestly, I didn't know it until confronting this whole death thing or the possibility of it. And by the way, I don't know how it's going to wind up, so I'm not trying to predict the future or anything. It's just those little percentage things don't look good right now. But God can do anything he wants, including heal me entirely. So don't get hung up on that. But I had that moment of realizing that my faith, vis-a-vis dying, was not at the place where I could call it a wheelbarrow faith. I wasn't ready to get in that wheelbarrow and travel over to the other side. I just wasn't. But I needed to be. And I knew I needed to be, and I knew my faith was lacking. And that's the work that God's been doing. One of the works, a major work, is right in that area in my life. So one of the major questions you come up with, and I have to throw this out there because it's important. What happens to me when I die? Now, there are different levels of this, and what I've been talking to you about so far is on a very personal level, this matter of faith, okay? But there is a matter of what state you're in. And what state you're in determines the two possible answers to the question, what happens to me when I die? If you're a believer, and most of you know this, your sins are forgiven, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you will not be held accountable for those sins, you will die a physical death, and immediately be with the Lord. And Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Your works will be judged, not for the purpose of punishment, for the purpose of determining reward versus loss. It does say that you will experience loss for the things that burn up, but you will also experience reward for the things that remain. And I think the things that remain are clearly those things that are done for the glory of God as opposed to for self. You will be raised to a new eternal body. We all look forward to that. And you will not be subject to the second death, but rather you will live a perfected life eternally with God. So that's a pretty awesome scenario. I'm in. I'm all in. But if you're an unbeliever and you're hearing this tonight, it's a grim picture, and I want to be honest with you about it. You don't hear it too often these days, so let me just give it to you straight. You're going to die in your sins without forgiveness or covering, because only Jesus can cover those sins. Your spiritual death becomes permanent. At the point of your physical death, you can no longer be born again. It's locked in. You will be judged by your works and guaranteed sentenced to an eternal punishment. There may be variations into severity of the punishment. That's in God's mind and in his knowledge, not in mine. But you will be judged, and you will not be able to talk your way out of it because you have no covering for your sins. None of us do, by the way. If any of us stood up and were judged by our works, we'd all wind up in the same place. There's only one way out, and that's to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you'll be judged, and then you'll ultimately be resurrected bodily, and you will be subject to the second death, which is the lake of fire, body and soul. I plead with you, if you're in that camp tonight, whether you're here or listening after the fact, do something about it now. Be sober about it. Even if you're an atheist, I don't care. I don't want to see this happen to anyone at any time, and neither does God. God says in his word, he's not willing that any would die and come to judgment like that. That's not his heart. And I just, there were times in the church's history when this message was preached widely, the reality of hell and all of that. Today, I don't really hear much about it. Not that we avoid it in this church as we encounter it in Scripture, but in our culture, certainly, it's not something you're going to hear and people are going to like to hear. And frankly, if I were an unbeliever, I wouldn't want to hear it either. But love dictates that you do. And that's what people need to understand, is a Christian cannot force Christianity on anyone. People that say, you're forcing your faith down my throat, I can't do anything to make you a Christian. Nothing I can do. If I could, I would, to be frank, but I can't. And none of us can. There's only one way that you become a believer, and that's a transaction that takes place between you and the Lord. I just plead with you to please make that a reality in your life, because the stakes are too high. And the other thing is, in line with the message tonight, we have no guarantees of tomorrow. We really do not know whether we're going to be alive tomorrow or the next day or the next day. Just don't know. We have our expiration day, but we don't know what it is. So please, if you find yourself in that place and if you're here tonight, we will be more than happy to pray with you, and we will rejoice with you if you just come forward after the service. If you're hearing this message after the fact, then you can perform that transaction between you and the Lord. Just ask for the forgiveness of your sins and say that you want to surrender to his lordship in your life. God will hear your prayer if you pray it from a sincere heart, and you can become a believer in a moment of time. Okay, so that leaves us with not too much time left. I'm going to have to kind of race for the finish line. What it comes down to now is that we need to examine ourselves, and I want to give you a little bit of guidance in terms of how to do that, because remember, one of the things that needs to take place for you to gain all the benefits we're going to talk about next week is much more up, and you know, all sorts of good stuff we're going to deal with, so stay tuned for that. But in order to get there, we have to do an examination, a deep examination of ourselves. There is a verse that talks about that in 2 Corinthians, meaning something a little bit different. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And it's talking about salvation. But when I read this verse also, I can apply it to myself and say that the Lord brought me to that place and caused me to examine myself at a deep level, vis-a-vis my fear of death. And through that examination and through that even turmoil and that struggle and that being honest with God about where I was at, and you have to be. You know, if you have doubts, if you have fears, if you feel that your faith is weak or whatever it is, just pour out your heart about those things to God. God will meet you where you're at. And we're all at a different place. We're all individuals. This is not cookie cutter. But whatever needs to be done, God can do it in your life. And I can't say I challenge you. I encourage you. I would say plead with you, because I think the fruits are so incredible that it's so worthwhile. I just desire that for each one of you. But a little bit of guidance on how you might go about that. The most sure and effective way, I think, to deep faith, having gone through what I'm going through and continuing to go through, is by confronting death. I just believe that that's such a strong thing to come to terms with that allows us to use that as an instrument to getting our faith down to a whole new level. And once we do that, there is extreme freedom in having a deep faith. You get a release in terms of how you're approaching life. It's transformative in terms of life, but it's also transformative vis-a-vis your view of death. So just a few thoughts on that real quick. These are a few things that kind of bubbled to the surface as I was working through this. And believe me, it's over a period of weeks and months and all this. This is taking place, just continually seeking God in extended devotional times. I thought about relationships. I thought about attachments. I thought about times that I'd squandered in the past where I haven't lived for the Lord when I could have. I thought about things that might be left undone. All this stuff bubbles up to the surface. What does it mean to me? How does it affect me now when it comes to this concept of death? I thought about regrets. I had a breakdown of peace, you know, where God was disturbing my peace. And peace is a big deal to me, by the way. I believe that's one of the most precious gifts of God is peace. So when mine gets rocked and disturbed, that's something that's got my attention. And again, what will happen to me personally when I die? And that's different for each one of us, because each of us is at a different point in time here today. And you need to approach God based on where you're at and be brutally honest with Him and pour out your heart to Him and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me, any fear within me, anything else within me, Lord, that would keep me from a depth of faith that will allow me to fully experience the Christian life and do that work in me." That's what this is all about. So seek a wheelbarrow of faith. Use those emotions. Use the fear emotion as a trigger to help this stuff take place. Embrace it. Embrace the concept of death. Confront it. Remember, you're dealing with it in an honest and direct way. That's what it means to confront. Suffering helps. Pause for effect. None of us likes to hear that. No, I don't. But there have been other types of suffering that's gone on within this frame of time for us. And what it does is it helps you to loosen your grip on life. And I do believe that if you're headed, I mean, we're all headed for death. If death is imminent with you, I believe that's one of the mercies of God. He allows the suffering so that you will hold this life loosely, because we tend to cling to that which is familiar to us. And so One of the reasons we fear death is it's unfamiliar, it's unknown to us. We don't know what's going to happen in terms of experientially, right? We're familiar with this, and it's the whole thing about that which we know we tend to cling to. It's the stuff that we don't know that we shy away from. So this will help with that. If you go through some suffering, don't be surprised. Take up your cross, walk with it. God will use it, and it loosens your grip on life, which again allows you to fear death less. God is bigger than all of it. We talked about Romans 6:15, which says, "For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba means daddy, by the way. It's a term of endearment. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Likewise, if fear besets us, God is greater than our fear. And you know, the scripture about perfect love casts out fear, that was another like aha moment for me. I thought of perfect love as being arriving at the ability to love perfectly. I don't think that's what it means. I think perfect love is God. Think about it. I mean, are any of us here this side of heaven ever going to be able to love perfectly? No, I'm certainly not. But God loves perfectly every moment. And so I believe that perfect love casting out fear is to say the Holy Spirit casts out fear. God casts out fear because He is perfect love. Moving on real quick, and I do want to get to a couple more things. Are you guys okay with going a few minutes over here? Anybody not? Anybody got a heavy meeting you have to get to or something? Okay, great. I'll try to make it quick, but there's some rich stuff I want to get to. Perhaps my biggest fear in all of this, when all was said and done, was actually not the physical death. That was huge. And I got through it, and God brought me to that place of faith. But I had another fear that had been with me for a long time. And it really bubbled to the surface during this whole thing. And that was that, well, first in Luke 12:48, it says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And I think of that in terms of giftedness. You know, God's gifted us and blesses us in various ways. Well, if you have a lot of gifts and a lot of blessing, then, man, it would seem logical that God might require more of you. I'm not making this into a legalistic thing. I'm just telling you the way I was thinking. Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents is found in that chapter. And that's the one that I really struggled with, because it talks about, and I don't think it's any accident, as I've mentioned in past messages, that the term for this type of money was talents during the time that this parable was spoken. Because I think it has a broader application than just money. And as you recall the parable of the talents, you have servants that are each given some a large one, a large amount, some one a medium amount, and one just one talent. And their master tells them, go and do with these things until my return. I'm leaving you in charge of that amount of money, that talent. And I looked at that as, when we're born, we're given gifts. And some of them are various gifts. One of mine is musical. Spiritual gift is actually teaching. You may disagree with that, but that is my spiritual gift. And so those are things that I see as talents. And my biggest fear was that I would get to the end of my days, and I would go, and you know how they say, you know, we go to be with the Lord, and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Well, I had no doubt about the enter into the joy of your master part, but I was in a little bit of a shaky thing with, well done, good and faithful servant. And one of the reasons was that I look back on the entire amount of my life as a believer, which has been a significant amount of time, and there it's been like the stock market, you know, it's gone like kind of like this, waves, sine waves, sound waves, however you want to look at it. And what I mean by that is, yeah, there's been a consistency in my faith, but there's also been times when I've been extremely fruitful for years on end, and other times when it's kind of like the fields lay a little bit fallow, they're not yielding as much crop as they should, and other times where it would jump up, come down, and things like that. So my biggest fear, in a way, was that I would die before I could have done enough from the Lord to warrant that. Not, and again, I'm not saying it's a works thing. I'm saying in an attitude of heart, I wanted my life to speak more of the glory of God than I felt that it had. By the way, we'll get into this later, since we don't have a lot of time today, but God has delivered me from this as well. And one of the ways he did it was actually pretty recently. I wish I had time to tell you this whole story because it's awesome, but there is a video that you can track down, and maybe we'll do that sometime and we'll show this video. It's of an African boy, actually a prince of a small tribe named, who became, his original name was Kabu. He became known as Samuel Morris. And he actually, in essence, became a missionary to the United States from Africa, although that was not his intent. He wanted to come here and learn about the Lord and go back to Africa. Really quick, I'll tell you two portions of the story in a little bit more detail. But if you get a chance to watch this video, it's awesome. Can't recommend it enough. This is one of those situations where he's in an African tribe. There are no Christian missionaries, nothing going on with God. Their tribe did believe in a one God sort of God, but it was more of a matter of fear than of relationship, of a personal nature. They got into some tribal stuff with their nearby neighbors, and they had these skirmishes and things, and their neighbors got this idea that, hey, if we hold some of their tribe members for ransom, we can get them to provide our food for us. We can essentially enslave them, right? So they'd kidnap people, and then when people would come to visit and see how they were doing, they would beat them with these vines that had poison in them and stuff, and they would brutalize them and all of this stuff. And then in the midst of all of that, the people would go, oh my gosh, my loved one is suffering so much. And then they would go back and they would bring more food or whatever it was, livestock. So this became a scam that they were running on an ongoing basis. At one point, they kidnapped Kabu, and he's the prince's son. These are small tribes, but he wasn't treated like anything special because he was a prince. But he was the future of the tribe in that sense, in terms of leadership. So he goes and he gets captured, and he's captured and released once with ransom. Well, the second time he's brought there, they're not bringing enough payment. So they brutalize him, and they starve him, and they beat him, and they do all this. And by the way, they do that in the center of town, tied to essentially a cross, because they didn't have jail cells and things like that. So he's in the center of town, so everybody could keep an eye on him. So it got to the point where he had been without food, and he was beaten, and he was infected, and he was weak, and he was sick, and he was essentially dying. And they decided, well, he's no good to us anymore, we're going to kill him. At that point in time, he's standing there just ready to welcome death because he suffered so much. And in the midst of that, a bright light shines down on him. And I kid you not, and this is verified by not just by him, but others, another one that was there and witnessed the whole thing. They saw the light as kind of, it's to remind you of something. They saw the light, they heard the voices, but that's all, right? The voice. So this bright light shines down. The bonds fall off of him, which is amazing enough as it is. But then his body is strengthened after all this abuse and all this starvation, and he's just about falling down dead. And a voice comes into him and says, "Flee, Kabu, flee." And so his body's strengthened and he runs. And of course they give chase after him. Well, the people that are chasing him are these, you know, tribal guys that have been eating quite well, thank you, and exercising and going out and fighting wars and doing all this stuff. They're chasing him down. Not only do they not catch him, he's led to this hollowed log, and he gets into the hollowed log and they can't find him because of the hollowed log, and they finally give up the chase. Okay, so they give up the chase. He continues on and he realizes somehow that he can't go back to his tribe because if he does that, they're going to come find him there and kill everybody. So when he climbs out of the log, he notices the light is still there. So he feels led in a particular direction and he goes and the light guides him. Well, again, long story short, for the interest of time, I would like to tell this whole story, but I'll resist the temptation. He winds up 200 miles later coming to this place, a larger town, and it's I can't remember the name of the city. It's near a city about 200 miles north of Liberia, which is where he's from. And he gets there, and it's a coffee plantation, which he's never seen before, but he runs into somebody, oddly enough, from his tribe, which they never ventured that far north. I mean, it just didn't happen. And he speaks his language. And he's a Christian. And there's a missionary in that town. And he takes him in, he gets him fed, he gets him fixed up. The landowner, the one that owns the coffee plantation, is a former slave. And he kind of takes him under his wing, nurtures him back to health. And then one day his friend invites him to church. So he goes to church, and there's this missionary that happens to be speaking there, this woman missionary, and she is talking about the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. And she says, when he comes in, she says, and then a bright light shone down on him, and he was knocked from his horse, and Jesus spoke to him, and he became changed. And Samuel, who didn't know anything about church etiquette, stood right up and said, "That is me. That is what happened to me. I saw the light." And he was saved right then and there in that service. And the missionary was just like, "What? This is incredible." And it's the conversion of Paul in the middle of Africa. Well, again, fast forward to he was immediately hungering and thirsting for knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and immediately he took up this thing somehow. He saw God did some work in his heart where he immediately saw God as his Father, and from that point forward, he referred to God as my Father, and he prayed hours every day. And when he prayed out loud, much to the chagrin of some of those who were trying to get some sleep before they worked on the coffee plantation. He had to kind of remove himself and go out and get some distance between himself and those folks. But he would always pray out loud, and he would pray, "My Father," and he would seek his Father for whatever he needed and the guidance that he needed. So he's doing that, and he's growing by leaps and bounds, and he's seeking this missionary, and he's like pulling everything he can get out of her, knowing about God and the Holy Spirit and the Bible and all of that, to the point where she had no more to give. She goes, by the way, the same Samuel Morris became his Christian name because he decided he wanted a name, and Samuel Morris was her benefactor who had paid for her to go to school and become a missionary, and that was a fine man in her eyes, so he said, "I will take that name," and he took Samuel Morris. But anyway, he exhausted all of her means to educate him to the things of the Spirit and the things of the Word and the things of the Bible and all of that. And to the point of frustration on her part, she said, "Samuel, I've given you everything I have to give. There's nothing, I can't teach you anything more." He goes, "Well, who then can tell me more about the Holy Spirit?" And she's, you know, on a kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, she goes, "Well, there's this guy, Stephen Merritt, he's the guy that taught me." He says, "I will go talk to my father about that." So he went off, and he started praying, and he prayed for several days. And then one day in the morning, he shows up with his bedroll on his back. He goes, "I will go to Stephen Merritt." She goes, "Well, no, you don't understand. He's in America. I mean, there's a big, huge ocean, you know, the ocean. And it's very difficult to get from here to there." He goes, "I've spoken to the Father. He says that's where I will go. I will go." So he just goes. He goes down to the ocean. And he camps out. He sees that there's a boat anchored out there, this huge boat. Ship, I should say. I don't want to get you nautical people mad at me. And he camps out by the dock. And he waits, because he figures sooner or later, you know, they're anchored there. Somebody's going to come across. I think the captain should come out, and I'll be able to talk to him and tell him that my father has told me he will give me passage to America. And so, sure enough, after a time, the captain comes out in a rowboat, and he's got a couple sailors with him. And he says, he approaches the captain, and he's a gruff man, and he says, "My father has told me you will take me, you must take me to America." And he basically not only blew him off, he kicked him, he got out of here, and he threw him off to the side, you crazy kid, you know, and he went off and did whatever he was going to do. So Samuel went back and talked to his father about this. So a couple of days passed, and something happened with the ship crew. A couple of the sailors got sick. He was short crew members, he needed more crew. So he had a change of heart towards Samuel, because his tribe was known for their expertise in sailing. Now, what he didn't know was people of Kabu's age did not do that. And he left before he got to the point where he would be experienced in that matter. So the captain thinks he's getting this great sailing guy here, and he's really not. So he invites him on board. He says, "Fine," and he rejoices. The father is going to take me to America to learn more about his Holy Spirit. So he gets on the ship. Again, fast forward, a storm arises. He gets ordered up into the rigging of the ship. And this is a huge ship. It's supposed to be like more than a football field long. And by the way, these are the late 1800s, just to give you some context. He has to climb up in this rigging, and the boat's going every which way, and there's lightning and all this stuff. He's terrified. He knows nothing about sailing. He's never been on a ship before. And he gets through that somehow, and then the cabin boy approaches him, and he says, it's been my heart's desire to sail and to be a sailor, and yet I've been cooped up in this cabin with the captain being a cabin boy. Will you change jobs with me?" Well, you didn't have to talk Samuel into that. He was all over that. So now you got that gruff captain and Samuel, and he comes back to his cabin and sees Samuel in there. "What are you doing?" And he starts, you know, yelling at him, doing all this stuff. So Samuel gets down on his knees and starts talking to his father. And God touches the captain's heart, because he was raised as a Christian, and he remembers his mother praying. And his heart is softened, and God begins to start doing the work in his heart. I'll have to really fast forward now, but in the course of the ocean voyage, and that was many weeks, they had crew from all over the world, and they were rough and tumble. He was abused on board. He was almost killed by one guy. It was just stopped through the intervention of another sailor. And by the time they reached New York, which was their destination, roughly half of the ship was saved. I mean, Samuel had a gift from the Holy Spirit that he just exuded the Holy Spirit. It's the overflowing of the heart. And people were just affected by it throughout his life. He gets to New York. And think about this. I mean, all of these things he's doing, all it's about is, "I'm just going to talk to my father about it. He will tell me what to do." So he gets to New York. He knows he wants to find this Stephen Merritt guy. He gets off, the captain tries to talk him into coming with him. He's fond of him now and he wants to go back to his farm where he grew up in New Jersey, probably tell his mom he got saved and all of this. He wants to take him with him. Samuel says, no, I must go. I must do what I came here to do, learn about the Holy Spirit. So this vagrant kind of guy down on his luck passes by and Samuel walks up to him and he says, do you know where I can find Stephen Merritt? He looks at him and he says, this is New York City. Granted, it's the 1800s, but, you know, likelihood of. He says, as a matter of fact, I've been to his mission before. I could take you there for a dollar. And so Samuel says, fine. So they go. They get there. He takes them to Stephen Merritt. Stephen Merritt kind of finds this somewhat intriguing, but not really, you know, and he tells him, well, you know, you can go off here and I have a meeting I have to go to. And then the guy down on his luck says, well, what about me? Where's my dollar? And Samuel says, Stephen Merritt will be paying my way from this point forward. And Stephen Merritt says, I don't know why I did this, but I just took out the dollar and I paid the guy. So he goes off to his meeting. Samuel is in this meeting, it's a prayer group that's taking place. And he forgets all about him. By the time he comes back, it's, you know, 10 o'clock in the evening, he goes, oh yeah, I forgot about the African boy. And he goes in to this place where the prayer meeting is taking place, and the entire room is on its knees, and the entire room is filled with the Holy Spirit. And this kid has just impacted the entire assembly, and they're all gathered around him in prayer. And so that led to a series of events and such, and ultimately impacted Stephen Merritt's life in ways that I could go on and on about too. Ultimately impacted a university, Taylor University, and you can go about and read about him there. They have a statue to him, as a matter of fact, but the university was actually saved through his life. But there were times when, like the first time he attended class, one more short story about this, he gets in front of the class and they bring him to speak, and they all laugh at him. You know, kids are in classes, right? And they're just giving him a hard time. Oh, look at the, he just speaks broken English and all that. He was not, he did not learn English up one side and down the other. He was, a lot of nouns and things like that, right? It wasn't about the words, right? It was about the spirit. The person that had brought him in left him there with all these people, giving him a hard time and stuff, and returned to pick him up, and the entire place was in a prayer meeting. The classroom. I mean, and this just goes on and on. His life is like that on an ongoing basis. Everything, everywhere he went, everything he did just was transformative in the lives of other people just by being around him. Wouldn't you like to be that way? You know, it's possible for any one of us. You know, he's a guy like you or I. But here's getting to the reason why I brought up this whole thing, other than that I love the story. As you can tell, because remember my biggest fear was, what if I haven't borne enough fruit for the Lord, essentially? Well, Samuel was used to African climates, and he was in Indiana, I think it was, or Fort Wayne. It got pretty cold there, and he was susceptible to that sort of thing. He would get respiratory infections and such. And on this one occasion, that's what happened to him. He had to go to a prayer meeting, and he walked. He wasn't well dressed in terms of warmth. He caught, I believe it was pneumonia, but some sort of respiratory illness. And he was really sick, and he was hospitalized. And the last time he was seen speaking, I think it was, may have been the dean of the college or something, was walking by, saw him in the window, and he waved down to him and said, you're doing better. He said he knew that he would not be leaving the hospital, but yet when this man saw him waving and such, he looked fine. He goes, you're looking well. I'll be happy to have you back. And the next day he died. He was 20 years old. Roughly. We don't know his exact date of birth, but roughly 20 years old. What an impact his life had. Why wouldn't God keep him around? Think of how many more lives he could have impacted. His desire was to return to Africa, to learn all he could about the Lord and to grow in his knowledge of the Holy Spirit and take that back to Liberia and be a missionary to his people. That was his heart's desire. Did it happen for him? No. God took him home. And God really ministered to me with that, because what happened was the school was in dire financial straits. They didn't know how they were going to make it. By the way, his funeral was one of the most largely attended funerals, certainly in history of the area up to that point, maybe across all times, hard to say. Everybody turned out for him. Everybody loved him. You can imagine why. So basically, they were in dire straits as a university. He died, people turned out, and someone saw fit, I believe it was the dean of the college, possibly Stephen Merritt, to do an account of his life. And they published a little booklet. And they sold it. 250,000 copies within the first, I don't know, whatever amount of time, but it wasn't all that long. The proceeds from that in today's money would probably be somewhere in the neighborhood of $5 million. In 18-whatever, that was a lot of money. That caused the university to be able to stay and flourish. And his testimony was spread far and wide. And as a result of that testimony, that university came up with, I don't even know the number of African missionaries. And they all went back. So God took his life, but his life in terms of accomplishment and his desire to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish was not over. Death didn't stop it. God continued working. God's perspective is eternal. And so that, God used that for me to take away my fear of dying at a point where I yet have some stuff to accomplish. Not to say that my life hasn't changed in a way, that I move in that direction and walk in that, but I don't fear that anymore, because, you know, it's God that works in us. It's not up to us. The remainder I'm going to push into next week's message, because we've gone way long. I thank you for your patience. I hope that some of this has touched your heart, and I look forward to sharing lots of fruit with you next week. And I do encourage you towards that self-examination. To, you know, you can't see much when your head's in the sand concerning death. So let's pull it out, meet it straight on, and let the Lord do a work in each of us individually that brings us to a place of freedom and a place of strength and joy. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And if the band will come up. Father, I'm so thankful for the presence of your Holy Spirit tonight. I'm always grateful, Lord, whether it's in the quiet of a one-on-one time with you, Lord, or whether it's in a fellowship like this or anywhere in between, Lord. We're just grateful. We love you, Lord. And we thank you for the fact that through you all things are possible, Lord. And I just pray for each person here, Lord, that you will meet them where they're at, as individuals, Lord, as I know you will, and bring them forward from that place, and bring them that place to deepen, the place of deep and abiding faith, Lord, and ultimately to a place where they're free from any fears that they might hold, and especially fear of death, Lord. We have, as Christians, have much to be excited about when it comes to that transition, Lord. So pray, Lord, that prayerfully we will each seek you from the depth of our hearts in all honesty, directly and honestly, confronting all of this and seeking you to do a great work. And we pray in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. If you look for Samuel Morris, and African missionary, you can probably find it that way. It's a DVD. You can. It's out on Amazon, I know for sure. It's about $20, but maybe we'll see about showing that around here. I'd love to. I'll buy a copy.